to that chapter now. We'll read it together. So this is a world that has been judged. A small group of people have been saved by means of the ark. And now we come to the aftermath of that event. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited seven more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited seven more days, sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the land came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." This is the word of God.
Evening everyone, do have your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 8. It's been a couple of weeks since we were last in the book of Genesis. 2 weeks ago we were looking at, well, I guess the devastating events of chapter 7. If you're open at Genesis 8, just look back to how chapter 7 finishes. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. Just as God warned over and over again, his righteous judgment falls on his rebellious creation. And the consequences are truly devastating. Every living thing perished. All humanity wiped out. That is apart from those who took refuge in God's gracious provision of an ark. And do you remember what we saw in chapter 6? Because God sees all human evil and every act of rebellion, all perpetrators were held to account. No one escaped God's ultimate justice. And yet, even in the midst of the deluge, God spares a remnant. Noah and his family don't deserve to be spared. They've done nothing to earn it, and yet God graciously intervenes to rescue them. Well, put yourself in Noah and his family's position now in chapter 8. You can imagine what they're feeling as they're bobbing around on the ark, in the ark, on the surface of the earth. On the one hand, huge relief, huge gratitude that God in his kindness had been merciful in providing them with a place of safety, a refuge, the ark. And yet, as the days turned into weeks, the weeks turned into months, well, you can imagine as they're still bobbing around in the ark, in the cramped and the no doubt pretty smelly conditions, no signs of the water levels beginning to reduce, you can imagine doubts, questions, uncertainties beginning to arise in their minds. Has God forgotten about us? Are we just going to spend the rest of our days aimlessly floating around in the ark? Food supplies are running low. Are we going to end up simply perishing inside the ark, inside this giant coffin? Well, this takes us to our first point, the great restoration. Look at how chapter 8 begins. But God remembers. I guess you could say this is one of the great buts in the Bible. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and livestock that were with him in the ark. Now, please don't misunderstand verse 1 and think that God had somehow forgotten about Noah and the ark, and when he suddenly sees it bobbing around on the waters, it suddenly triggers his memory. God hasn't reached a certain age, but perhaps some of you have, and you know what I'm talking about. No, to remember is not an act of memory, it's an act of grace. When God remembers, it's a sign of his faithfulness. God will act to fulfill his covenant promises. So back in chapter 6 and verse 18, God makes a covenant, God makes a binding promise to Noah: I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Because God is utterly faithful to his covenant promises, he acts. He intervenes. Well, a few moments ago, as Ken read chapter 8 for us, I wonder if these first few verses reminded you of anything. Did you recognize the echoes from anywhere else? So look at the end of verse 1. God sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. Verse 1, wind, it's the same word as we translate spirit. The Lord sends a spirit over the earth and the waters start to recede. That's the basic story of the first 10 verses. What do we read back in Genesis chapter 1? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God separates the waters to create the land and the seas. That is what we see going on in chapter 8. So in verse 14 we read, by the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. 2 weeks ago, when we were looking at chapter 7, God opens the floodgates of heaven. And it's as if he's decreating his creation. It's an undoing of Genesis chapter 1. There is now no separation between the land and the water. Earth, it's no longer habitable. But now in chapter 8, the process that God initiated in Genesis 1 of separating water from land, which had been undone in the decreated judgment of the flood, is now redone in the recreated power that the Lord shows here. Genesis 8 is introducing us to a renewed, a restored creation. Well, we see other echoes from Genesis 1. After God forms the dry land, he then fills it with living creatures, and then he issues a command to be fruitful, to increase in number. Genesis chapter 8, it introduces us to a renewed and restored creation. We're meant to see the similarities between the abundant, the good, the fruitful creation. And so as we move from chapter 7 to chapter 8, there's a sense in which everything has changed. As Noah and his family exit the ark and walk into the wonderful, restored, and new creation, yes, there's a sense in which everything has changed. And yet at the same time, there's a sense in which nothing has changed. Creation may have been restored, but the human condition has not been. The fundamental problem still remains the same. The human heart is still tainted and corrupted by sin. The great restoration, but our second point being the remaining problem. The great problem in our world is not simply that our world is broken. Hurricanes, floods, typhoons, earthquakes, but that we ourselves are broken. So if you look at God's assessment of the human heart before the flood, flip back to chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And yet God's assessment of the human heart remains exactly the same in chapter 8 after the floods. So look at verse 21 of chapter 8. Every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. The problem of the human heart remains. It's not enough for God simply to restore the creation and to renew the earth. He must also renew and restore the human heart. As you read on in the book of Genesis, it doesn't take long before you discover that things are just as bad, just as perverted as they were before the flood. So in chapter 9, Noah gets so drunk that he acts in an immodest way. And when his son Ham sees what has happened, rather than quietly intervening to bring order to the situation, he finds it a big joke and calls his brothers to gulp at their father. And then in chapter 11, the situation descends to an all-time low. Humanity bands together to construct the Tower of Babel in order to set themselves up against God. The problem of the human heart remains the same. God would have been entirely justified in sending devastating flood after devastating flood to wipe out humanity for their continued and their persistent and their willful rebellion. This is how one Christian writer puts it. If God were to treat us as our sins deserve, there would need to be a daily deluge. And yet God doesn't. And so it raises the question, Why does God not blot out humanity again? What has changed? Well, the answer to this, it's hinted there in verse 20 and 21 and confirmed in the rest of the Bible. So look at verse 20 and 21. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." God's right anger against human sin and wickedness and human injustice and exploitation of others, it's dealt with by means of a sacrifice. In other words, the destruction and the daily deluge we deserve is paid for by the sacrificial death of another. Now, there's nothing pretty or pleasant about the slaughtering of animals and then animals being burnt. Think back to the 2001 foot and mouth outbreak. Pictures on the news, certainly where I lived in the southwest, huge pyres of animals being burnt, and the smell kind of wafted across the countryside. It was awful. And yet when God smells the burnt offering, pleases him. I guess you could say it appeases him. The big Bible word for it is propitiate. It turns aside. God's perfect and just anger on humanity because of their sin, because of their willful and persistent rebellion, is turned away onto the sacrifice. And sin is paid for, and rebellion is punished. And as God smells the sacrifice, he is appeased, and so peace is established. Perhaps you're here this evening and you're thinking, that is just plain ridiculous. How can an animal, a little lamb, or a tiny weak dove, how can that be enough? How can that ever be sufficient? How can the death of an animal ever pay the price of sin? How can the death of an animal ever cleanse the human heart? Well, this is precisely the question that the author to the Hebrews is dealing with. In chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, we read, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And yet all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament acted a little bit like visual aids, pointing forward to the one true sacrifice. God, in his great mercy and kindness, sent the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. His eternal and perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we read in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 1. This is what it says about Jesus' sacrifice. "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." As the Lord Jesus himself offered himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross, as the sin and the guilt and the corruption of the world is heaped upon his shoulders as he bears God's judgment, and so his body is broken and his blood is shed. I guess you could say Jesus took upon himself the daily deluge that you and I deserve. The fragrant smell went up to God and it appeased his wrath. And so this means that all who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, they are reconciled to God. our dirty and our rebellious and sinful hearts have been cleansed, restored, forgiven. Our hearts have been set free. Our hearts have been renewed. So we are now able to worship and to serve the living God. One objection that people often have to the Christian faith is, why can't God simply allow all humans to enter heaven, to enjoy the new creation? Well, Genesis 6, 7 and 8 show us that if humans were simply allowed into the new creation with the same old hearts, it would be no time at all until things were just as grim, just as bleak, just as desperate as they were in Genesis 6 and as they are all around us today. God cannot simply allow us into his new creation as we are, because as we are, we would spoil it. The new creation will be a perfect, an utterly perfect and pure place. We cannot even begin to imagine how indescribably great and good and glorious it will be. It will be a place of no more tears. And yet you and I cause people to cry frequently. It's going to be a place of perfect harmony. And yet we fool out with people. It will be a place of truth. And yet we lie all too often. The only way is entry through faith in Jesus Christ, who offers to cleanse, to forgive, and to renew our hearts so we may live for God as we ought. The great restoration, the remaining problem, and yet God's wonderful solution to the remaining and ongoing problem of the human heart. Well, as we finish, I want to say two things by way of application. Two lessons from Noah's example here in chapter 8. And the first is this. Noah responds in worship. Look at verse 18. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. And then we read, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Even though Noah had been on board the cramped and the smelly and the pretty unpleasant conditions of the ark for over a year, his first action when he climbs down onto dry land is not to build a house. It's not to enjoy the wonderful new surroundings. No, Noah's first response is worship. As Noah considers how wonderfully kind and merciful God has been in providing a safe refuge from his judgment in the ark, and how faithful God had been to his promises in bringing about the great restoration of the earth, Noah responds in worship. It's important we get the order right. It's not that Noah worshipped God, and so God responds by rescuing him. No. God graciously rescues Noah, and so Noah responds in worship. And that is the pattern we see time and time again in the Bible. The Lord's saving work on our behalf always evokes the response of worship. It is no coincidence that the very first thing that Noah did as he leaves the ark is to worship God, to praise God for who he is and what he has done. Noah's first thought was Godward. Well, of course, if Noah had reason to praise and worship God, after God had mercifully rescued him from the flood by means of an ark, and then delivered him to a restored creation, then how much more reason do you and I? You and I are the beneficiaries of an infinitely greater and more wonderful rescue. We have been rescued from sin and death and hell. And not by means of a wooden ark, but through a wooden cross, as God's own Son laid down his life. And we have been saved to enjoy a glorious new creation. It is grace that fuels worship. It is God's mercy that motivates authentic Christian living. It is gratitude. It is love. It is appreciation for all that God has done for us that is to drive and to repel God's people to worship him and to live for him. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, very well-known verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Noah's response to such a great salvation is worship. What is yours? What is ours? And secondly, Noah waited patiently, and yet Noah waits patiently in confident hope and expectation. As the rain stops and the waters begin to recede, Noah looks for signs that it's time for him to leave the ark. For over a year, Noah spent on board the cramped and the confined and the claustrophobic conditions. You can only imagine how desperate Noah would have been to leave. And so Noah's faith would have been tested. Noah had to be patient. Noah had to wait in hope. And as he sends out the birds, you can imagine Noah anxiously waiting in hope. He's desperate to leave the ark and enter the restored creation. And so in chapters 6 to 9, we see a bit of a pattern emerging. God commands, and Noah obeys. Whether that's a command to build the ark and entering the ark, or now in chapter 8, to leave the ark, Noah doesn't make a move. That is until God commands. Yes, he is desperate to leave, and yet he waits patiently in faith and hope to leave the ark and enter the restored creation. And so there's a sense in which you and I find ourselves in a similar position to Noah as he bobbed around in the ark. Yes, Noah had been spared God's judgment by seeking refuge in the ark, but he is not yet enjoying the new and restored creation. As Christians, we are those who have sought refuge at the cross of Christ. And we certainly enjoy some of the wonderful benefits of salvation now. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, the Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering us, knowing the Creator God as our loving Heavenly Father. We now belong to Christ's everlasting and secure kingdom. But at the same time, we are not yet enjoying all the benefits. The fullness of salvation, that will only happen when Christ returns and inaugurates the perfect new creation. And so as Christians, we are those who, we belong to the new creation, but we have not yet received all of its blessings. For the time being, we must live in a fallen world that still bears the signs and the marks of God's judgment against it. And so to be a Christian is one who has not merely been saved from something, but for something. We've not merely been saved from God's judgment forever to float around in the ark, or forever to float around in the clouds with little angels. No. The Christian hope is the new creation. This world perfectly restored. A physical creation with physical bodies to enjoy the new creation. And so we await the day, that day in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. We will see him face to face. Every tear wiped. Eternal joys in his presence. Relationships put back right. Reunited with love, with lost loved ones in Christ. This world renewed and restored. All that once was broken fixed. And there'll be no more sin, no more death, no more evil. Suffering and sickness and pain will be no more. And we will praise God as we should, rejoicing in what he has done for us in Christ, enjoying him fully. That is the hope we have. This is how the book of Revelation describes the Christian hope. Look, God's 12th dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. This is how the Apostle Peter describes the Christian hope. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The excitement, the joy, the sense of relief that Noah and his family experience as they exit the ark and enter the perfectly restored earth is but a tiny foretaste of the joy and the relief and the excitement that God's people, the church, will experience when Christ returns and inaugurates the new creation. Maybe you're here tonight and you're despairing at what you see going on in the world. War, instability, abuse. But perhaps much closer to home, you despair at your own life and what you see in your own family. Don't forget, a day is coming when the world will be wiped clean of all its brokenness. No more misery, no more disappointment, no more regret or shame or fear or crying or mourning. Not only will the world be made new, but we will be made new. Guilt and regret at words and actions and thoughts will be no more, for we will no longer have that capacity to sin and so to displease our gracious and wonderful Father. It is an inexpressibly glorious hope. And so whatever you do, do not make the Christian hope too small. Don't forget, it is a wonderful certainty. And so as we await that glorious day, let's be those who wait patiently in obedience to God, and at the same time live in confident and hopeful expectation. Let us be those who allow this great and future certainty to impact our everyday, our interests, our aspirations, our priorities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this chapter reminds us that you would be entirely justified in blotting us out, in deluging us with your righteous anger, and yet we rejoice afresh in the great work of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that if we are united to him by faith, you have cleansed and restored and forgiven us. We have hearts that have been set free to serve you, our gracious and loving God. Thank you that you have provided us with a great and certain future. And Lord, our great prayer is that certain future would impact our everyday, our priorities, our aspirations, our concerns. Help us to that end, we pray. Amen.